Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And again, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses." And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Well, we're going to stray a little bit tonight. The last 2 weeks we have been looking at the introduction, parts 1 and 2, of the First Jerusalem Council. What we're going to talk about tonight is really going to be part 3 of that introduction, but we're going to move away from it, and I'll explain in just a minute what I mean by that. And then hopefully next week we'll be able to jump back into the text and talk specifically about what happened, how they handled the circumstances. But first, let me just remind you where we've been, and then we'll pick up and I'll tell you what we're going to do tonight. Paul and Barnabas, you remember, have completed the first missionary journey. They had had great success taking the gospel to the Gentiles, and it really had established a whole new precedent for the church. That was because of the invitation to Gentiles to enter into fullness of redemption through Christ by faith alone and into equal participation in the church, the body of Christ. But some of the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem went to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were at the church at Antioch, the Gentile church there, and began to teach doctrines contrary to that which Paul and Barnabas were teaching, and namely that the Gentiles could be saved by faith alone. What these Jewish Christians wanted was for Gentiles to become Jews before they could become Christians. They had already accepted the fact that God was going to save Gentiles, but what was the method of salvation for the Gentiles? And that's the issue of this chapter. How did Gentiles get saved? Is it by grace through faith alone, or is it by grace and the law, by faith and the law? Is it by faith, or is it by faith and works? That was the issue. Well, Acts chapter 15, verse 2 says that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed, that is by the church at Antioch, to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Now, the leaders of the church were the apostles, and they were headquartered at the Jerusalem church. The elders that are mentioned there were the stationary leaders. They were the ones who stayed in one place. And you'll remember that the lead elder, the senior pastor, if you will, the lead elder there was James, the brother of the Lord Jesus and the author of the book of James. Now, they got to Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas began to recount what God had accomplished through them. But when they started sharing all of this information, the circumcision party erupted and said it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. In other words, again, They couldn't just be saved by faith. They had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses before they could be saved. That was the entry point, they thought. Now, the church at this point had a major conflict. I mean, because this is the Jerusalem church, this is the headquarter church, this is the mother church, this is where the apostles are who established the doctrine for the church that is going out from Jerusalem and now from Antioch to the rest of the world, to the Gentile world. And this is where the teaching is going to be established. This is where the doctrine is going to be determined. And so there was this great dissension that was building and mounting. But in the providence of God, that dissension led to discussion. And we talked about that a little bit last time, about how that's the way that it always ought to be. What did they do? Well, we're going to see more of that later, but the first thing they did was, rather than try to settle this in the midst of this volatile setting, the elders and the apostles decided to meet privately in order to discuss the matter. And it is that meeting of the apostles and elders of the Jerusalem church in Acts 15, verses 1 through 29, that we refer to as the first Jerusalem council, really the first church council, the first council of the church. And we're going to, again, talk more about that particular council next time. But what I want to talk about tonight, and I've mentioned this two or three times, and I thought, well, you know, I kept saying, well, you know, there were other councils, and we're going to talk about it sometime. And as I was praying about this and preparing, I thought, well, I just need to go ahead and do that and get that out of the way. But that council really set the precedent, the pattern for the future of the church. And throughout the history of the church, throughout the history of the church age, since that time, recognized leaders of the church have come together to discuss doctrines and issues and errors that impact the church. Now, you know, I've mentioned before that there were other councils that met through the history of the church. And so I just want to stop here and talk a little bit more about those. Now, you know, one of the things that I always run into is how much to tell you. I mean, because, you know, what we're going to look at tonight is going to be more like a seminary class than it is a sermon or a Bible study. And I don't want to overload you with stuff. I don't want to tell you superfluous things that you really don't need to know or that really don't matter. And sometimes it's difficult to know exactly where that line is. And so, you know, I'll try to keep this relatively short, but I just think it's important for you to see what came out of this initial church council and how it influenced the church throughout church history. The early church councils included those who have come to be called the church fathers. Now, what does that mean? Who are the church fathers? Well, the church fathers were influential, ancient, influential Christian theologians and writers who lived roughly during the first 600 years of the church. And the purpose of the church councils was to sort out the doctrine of the church, to oppose the rise and teaching of heresies, and to provide an ecumenical doctrinal statement for all of the churches. You may never have thought of this before, but while all of the doctrines that we believe are in the Bible, they aren't always spelled out in a simple, step-by-step, easy-to-read and understand format. And that's why we need scholars and teachers and preachers to help us construct and to formulate what the Scripture teaches about various topics and issues. And in the first 200 or 300 years of the church's existence, While all of the New Testament books had been written in the first century, many of them were not yet available. And there were also false documents, pseudo-gospels, forged and fake letters floating around and making their way into the churches. Scams are nothing new, and there was plenty of people trying even back then to cash in on the church in one way or another. And so the people in the churches needed to know what to believe. The pastors, the elders needed to know what to teach. As a matter of fact, one of the topics that occupied the early councils was the matter of canonization. That is, which of the writings that were out there that claimed to be inspired by God actually were, and which ones were fake and must be rejected. And so over the first few centuries of the church, scholars pored over those documents and the text of Scripture, and under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, they made decisions that provided clarity not only about the canon, but about the doctrines of the Bible. And a part of that was coming together in these councils and basically putting their heads together, so to speak, and hashing out the true doctrines of the Bible. And they would bring different perspectives, and they would talk about those. And these weren't your average hour, once a quarter church council meeting. These were meetings that lasted sometimes for years. And they would spend the time that was necessary for them to work out these issues. What a great debt we owe to these people who committed their lives to searching out the truth of the Word of God and finding those things and making them understandable for us. I had the opportunity a few years ago to teach a seminary class on the subject of historical theology. Historical theology is a class that traces the development of doctrine through the history of the church. And one of those doctrines, and this is just to give you a little bit of an illustration, one of those doctrines that has particular meaning to us at Briar Street is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, especially with regard to the doctrine of election. And we know that Paul taught election, but since the beginning of time, men have struggled with that and have found excuses, and some would say reasons, to reject it by attributing to man the ability to choose God rather than God choosing man. Well, the next theologian of standing in the church who taught that God's sovereignty extended to his selection of those whom he would redeem was a man by the name of Augustine. Augustine didn't come along until the late 4th, early 5th centuries. And so you have about 400 years there. And Augustine understood election as a divine determination of individuals' eternal destinies independent of human choice. Well, following Augustine then came the Dark Ages, in which the true gospel was eclipsed by the Roman Catholic Church for over 1,000 years. Again, however, in the 16th century, Martin Luther led the Protestant Reformation. Luther had great respect for Augustine. And while he didn't get a lot of recognition for it, Luther, I always say, was a Calvinist before Calvin. He wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, in which he argues for the absolute sovereignty of God, including in salvation. But, of course, we know it was the younger John Calvin, the French lawyer turned theologian, who finally articulated the doctrines of God's divine sovereignty and salvation as we understand it today. Now, the doctrines of election and predestination were always in the Bible. They were always there. And all through the first 1600 years of the church, there were some who had a rudimentary understanding of it. But it wasn't until Calvin, really after Calvin in 1618 through 19 at the Synod of Dort, which was another of these councils, that his followers, in rejection of the doctrines of Jacob Arminius, set forth Calvin's teaching that eventually came to be called the 5 points of Calvinism. And so I just share that with you because I want you to see the importance and the necessity of developing, of working out these doctrines of the Bible and explaining them in an understandable way. And that was a part of the task of the church councils, as well as opposing those who were teaching things that were contrary to those established doctrines that came to be the orthodox teaching of the church. Now, I've told you before that Satan's primary task is to corrupt the truth by creating and introducing false doctrines. And there are hundreds of false religions and cults and heresies in the world today, and more are springing up all the time. There's new ones that spring up just about every day. And it's been that way since the beginning, throughout the history of the church, including from the very beginning, there has been the constant rise of false teachers, and Paul warns just repeatedly. Jesus warned repeatedly about the coming of false teachers. And these heresies have plagued the church. And it was a part of the task of the church councils to identify and refute and condemn those teachings that were dangerous to the church. So, first of all, let me just give you a partial list of some of the heresies that had to be dealt with just during the early centuries of the church. In the rest of this lesson, we'll define a few of these. But right now in this, all I'm going to do is just list the names of a handful of these heresies. There were many, many more than this. But let me just give you the names of some of these. If you want to jot some of them down, that's fine. If you want a printed copy of this, I can give it to you. Some of the heresies that rose up in the early centuries of the church, one was called adoptionism. Another one called Apollinarianism, we'll talk about that a little bit tonight. Arianism, we may talk about. Docetism, Monarchianism, Nestorianism, Sabellianism, Tritheism, Gnosticism, Manichaeanism, Antinomianism, we've talked about that before. Donatism, Iconoclasm, Marcionism, Montanism, Pelagianism, and Semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism came along primarily later. But that's just some of the heresies that the early church councils had to deal with. Let me just share a few details. In the second and third centuries, there were some small, primarily local councils, though there were some that had representatives from more than one area, but they were primarily local. Now, the reason for that is because during the first 300 years of the church, it was illegal, all right? It was a religio illicita. It was an illicit religion. It was outlawed by the Roman government, and so they couldn't invite people from all over the known world. They had to do them locally. But there were a number of smaller councils during those first 300 years. There was the Council of Rome in 155, another Council of Rome in 193, a Council of Ephesus in 193, a Council of Carthage in 215, and then the list goes on. Iconium, Antioch, Arabia, another Council of Carthage in 311, and others. And some of the examples of the matters that they discussed in those councils, one of them was a pretty serious heresy, was the condemning of Montanism. Montanism was named after Montanus, who became a convert to Christianity around AD 170. And he lived in Asia Minor, and prior to his conversion, He was a priest in an Asiatic goddess cult called Cybele. He also claimed that apostleship was a perpetual gift to the church and that he himself was a prophet. Montanus really was kind of the first Pentecostal, and he went so far as to eventually claim to actually be the Holy Spirit. And so the church at these church councils had to deal with that. Another practice that was condemned at these smaller, earlier councils was the celebrating of Easter at the Passover full moon rather than the following Sunday. The Synod of Elvira, which again is southern Spain, it laid down some common rules pertaining to just various things that were done in the church. For instance, they prescribed long delays before believers were baptized. Why would they do that? Well, the same reason that I don't usually baptize new believers until I've had an opportunity to observe their life and to be as sure as possible that their profession is genuine. Another one allowed for the marriage of deacons. Well, while there were these less prominent councils, the later councils were made up of church leaders and scholars from across the expanding Christian world. By the way, you remember what brought to a conclusion the persecution of the church by Rome? Well, it was the at least supposed conversion of Constantine, the Roman Emperor, and the Edict of Milan, which basically made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. These later church councils were of great importance because they were responsible, again, for fighting off various heresies which threatened to divide or destroy the church. Some of them made some great inroads into the church before they were eliminated. And of course, some of them are still around. And the decisions that were made in these councils gave us theological tenets that most Christians retain today. Now, let me just give you a handful of these councils. These were very, very important councils that took place after the Roman persecution ceased. The first one in 325 was the Council of Nicaea. That was a very important council. We'll talk about that in a minute. Another in 381 was the First Council of Constantinople. Another was in 345, the Third Council of Carthage. In 431, there was the Council of Ephesus. In 451, the Council of Chalcedon. In 553, the Council of Constantinople. And then there was a Third Council of Constantinople and a Second Council of Nicaea. I want to just talk about some of the things that they did in those councils. The First Council of Nicaea was held in Bithynia in Asia Minor, and it was overseen by the emperor himself, Constantine, who professed to have converted to Christianity about a decade earlier. And this council did some very important things. It was from this council that the Nicene Creed was formulated. I'm going to read that to you in just a minute. The Nicene Creed is a statement of the Orthodox faith of the early Christian church, basically a doctrinal statement in opposition to certain heresies, some of which I'll mention in this overview. The council was held primarily to counter the heresy of Arius, who denied the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Arius taught that the Holy Spirit was not God. And the Nicene Council also proclaimed the true manhood and divinity of Jesus Christ. And really, it decreed as an orthodox doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the Trinity as we understand it. Now, in the First Council of Constantinople, belief the Holy Spirit was also added to the Nicene Creed. It wasn't in the one that was approved at Nicaea. Let me just read that creed to you. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, And in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven, he became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church. And in that context, the word Catholic means universal, and that was the intent here. We talk about the local church and the universal church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. So that's the Nicene Creed. That was the doctrinal statement for the early church. This council also countered the doctrines of Apollinarianism and Sabellianism. Apollinarianism was a Christian heresy that plagued the church early on, and it denied the full humanity and perfection of Jesus Christ. It's named after Apollinarius the Younger, who was the bishop, the pastor of the Laodicean church. And he, of course, originated the teaching around AD 361. Apollinarianism had a Gnostic twist to it. It taught that Jesus' two natures, the human and divine, could not coexist in the same person. Because according to Apollinarius, since Jesus was human, he must have sinned. Now remember, they didn't have all of the books of the Bible yet available to them that we have. He said that Jesus was human, and so he must have sinned, and a sinful nature could not share the same body with the divine nature. And so in order to overcome this problem in Jesus, the Logos of God came upon Jesus, replacing his human mind or rational nature with God's, and also overwhelming the sinfulness inherent in Jesus' humanity. And so the Logos then became the divine nature of Christ as opposed to the human nature of Jesus. And so that was Apollinarianism. Sabellianism is related to the teaching of Sabellius in northern Africa around 220. And he developed a form of the modalist doctrine. Remember when I said a while ago that the early councils affirmed the doctrine of the Trinity as we understand it? Well, that means that the Trinity consists of three individual and distinct persons who eternally exist as one God, okay? So there's three individual and distinct persons who exist as one God. Well, what is modalism? Well, the modalist doctrine is that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not truly distinct, but merely different aspects of the divine being. One of the ways that I usually describe that is that modalists say, well, it's all just one person, but he wears three different hats. And sometimes he appears as the Father. Other times he appears as the Son. Other times he wears his Holy Spirit hat. And it's all the same person, but he just appears in these different forms. That's not the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. That's a heresy. It's modalism. And Sabellianism taught a form of modalism. Now, the Third Council of Carthage, this was a very important council because it was in the Third Council of Carthage that the canons of both the Old and the New Testament were formally endorsed by the church. Now, the Old Testament canon was already endorsed by Jesus. And so that wasn't a big deal, but the New Testament canon was. And so it took until the 4th century for the books of the Bible to be formally approved by the church. Now, they were already authoritative. God gave them to us. It just took that long for the church to recognize it officially. Then the Council of Ephesus was held to counter the heresy of Nestorianism. And the council reaffirmed the church's doctrine of the incarnation and that the Word of God was made man, where Nestorius taught that in Jesus there were two separate persons. The council decreed that in Jesus there was one person with two natures. The Council of Ephesus also dealt with Pelagianism. What is Pelagianism? Well, Pelagianism is a heretical doctrine that denies original sin. Pelagius was a monk who lived in the late 4th century and early 5th century. You might remember I mentioned earlier that the great theologian Augustine also lived in the late 4th and early 5th century, and it was Augustine who was involved in countering Pelagianism. Pelagius taught that Adam's sin did not affect future generations of humanity. There was no original sin. According to Pelagianism, Adam's sin was solely his own, and so Adam's descendants did not inherit a sinful nature that was passed down to them, because according to Pelagius, God creates every human soul directly, which is also wrong. There are three concepts of the origin of the soul. One of them is creationism, which is what Pelagius believed. The second one is preexistence, that the souls, and Mormons believe that, souls are floating around up in heaven, and when a couple has a baby, one of those preexistent souls is placed in that baby. And then the third is called traditionism. And traditionism is the position that I hold. It's the theological doctrine that human souls of infants are generated from the souls of the parents at the moment of conception, much in the same manner as the generation of the human body. And so just like a couple has a child and that child has elements of both of those parents in them physically, the origin of the soul comes also from that same kind of generation. Well, anyway, that was free. Pelagius said that God creates every human soul directly, and therefore every human soul starts out in innocence, free from sin. And so there is no original sin. We don't inherit sin nature from our parents. And so Pelagius taught that man is basically good. Man is not evil inherently, not basically bad, but is good, and that original sin didn't taint the human nature, and moral will is still capable of choosing good or evil without special divine aid or assistance. He also rejected the biblical concept of grace and taught that moral perfection is attainable in this life without the assistance of divine grace through human free will. That was put to rest at that council. Later, semi-Pelagianism doesn't deny original sin, but that man does have the capacity by free will to choose God. That's a whole other study, but we'll just finish up with that. I hope that wasn't too painful. But I wanted you to just get a sense of what the church councils were and what their values were. As we look at the church council next week at Jerusalem, that first church council that really set the precedent for all of that.